Reading for this evening, we're continuing through the book of James, and we're looking at the end of chapter 1 of James this evening, reading from chapter 1, verse 16 down to verse 27. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll probably find that on page 1011. It's also up on the screen here as well. So James chapter 1, verses 16 to 27. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray together. Well, let's turn together to James chapter 1 and to the verses that Ali read for us at the end of that chapter. Some months ago I watched a program, or a bit of a program on television. I think it might have been part of the news, a clip, and it was about people who had been deceived into giving their details, their bank details, or their building society details, or other details to scammers, either by the telephone or on the internet. And perhaps all of us here may have received such phone calls, or had people doing that with us on the internet, sending us emails, hoping for us to click on a link or divulge some details to them. And they're very sophisticated. And it's easy to become deceived. It was quite a kind of heart-wrenching kind of clip, because many people, unfortunately, had lost everything. They lost all their life savings, and some people who didn't have a lot, but they'd lost it as these scammers had set upon them and tricked them into giving them their bank details or otherwise. And we're all conscious of how serious that can be in financial terms if we're deceived in such a way. Here in these closing verses of chapter 1, I think James is writing about the danger of us being deceived. Not being deceived about in terms of our finances, but being deceived in some way about the Christian faith. And his point is that the Christian faith is not something you want to be deceived about, because it has eternal consequences. And in fact, as we read through that passage, you might have noticed that on three separate occasions, James talks about being deceived in verse 16, and verse 22, and verse 26. Verse 16, the very first words, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And then in verse 22, he talks about be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then again in verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Actually, they're not the same Greek word. They're three different Greek words that James uses here. One means to be led astray, another one to reason falsely or to be deluded, and another one to beguile or to be tricked. But what James is doing when he uses those words is he's highlighting, I think, three danger areas for us. See, interrelated, interconnected aspects of the Christian faith in which we must be aware and conscious of the danger of being deceived. And what I want to do is just to look at each of those in turn tonight. And the first is, I think we find in verses 16 through 18, is the danger of us being deceived in relation to our understanding of the Christian gospel itself. James wants us, you know, wants to us to have that sure foundation of the Christian gospel. The danger is, of course, that we are fallen human beings, and there's a danger that we reshape the faith and kind of put ourselves at the centre rather than God himself. So James just really wants to hammer this home, that the Christian faith is a gift from God. And its foundation is one of grace. It's God himself, he says, is the one who is behind every good gift. You'll notice that in verse 17. Every good gift, he says, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Really, that's the doctrine of common grace. Music and art and relationships and sport and food and sex and the landscape and the sea and the sunshine and the stars in the sky, all these things are the good gifts of a good God. And as human beings, they are given to us that we might enjoy them. That's important. The world is to be enjoyed. And you know, there's a danger when we lose sight of that. The gifts of God's common grace. But in enjoying those gifts in the way that God has given them to us, we must not forget the reality towards which they point. And that is, of course, the existence of a Creator, the Father of the heavenly light. We must not mistake the gift for the giver. And of course, that's the tragedy of human sin. It's what we do. Remember how Paul put it in Romans 1? We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And we live in this kind of world, in this kind of culture, that is doing its utmost to squeeze the whole idea of a Creator God kind of out of the picture. The tremendous pressure in our culture to try and squeeze God out of everywhere. Yes, like ungrateful and selfish children. We want the gifts, but we don't want the giver. And yet, of course, if there is no Creator, then life ultimately is something that is meaningless. There is no difference between beauty and ugliness, kindness and cruelty, good and evil. And I think the point that James is underscoring here is that Christianity itself is a gift of grace. It is the ultimate good gift, perfect gift. Gift of God's special grace. And that's what James refers to when in verse 18 he talks of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. What James is speaking about there is the doctrine of the new birth. This new life, he says, comes to us from God. The new birth is not something that we dream up ourselves, not something we accomplish ourselves. It's something that comes to us from the outside, from the word of truth. From the gospel, it's a gift of God's grace. And I think there's an echo here of Jesus' words to Nicodemus, isn't it? In John 3:7, you must be born again. That's a doctrine that creates a great deal of suspicion in people's minds. And often people get all sorts of confused with it. I've said it before, the kind of people think, well, there are these kind of Christians, and there's those kind of Christians, and there's another kind of Christians, various types of Christians, and one of these subsets is, you know, there are some born-again Christians, and they're kind of different group of Christians. And lots of people have that kind of view. That's completely erroneous. I've said before, I don't like the term born-again Christian. I don't think it's helpful, because there is no other kind of Christian other than those who have experienced a new birth. That's the only Christians that are born-again Christians. If they're not born-again, they're not Christians. That's what the Bible tells us. The experience of new birth is at the very heart and centre of what it means to be a Christian. All Christians have to be born again. It's the very essence of the Christian faith. It's not a kind, it's not a type of Christianity. And so that kind of view that kind of wants to reduce Christianity down to a kind of behaviourism, kind of moralism, is fundamentally flawed. I sometimes hear people say, even today, you sometimes get people say things like, well, you know, Christianity is all about living a good life, you know, we need to follow the Sermon on the Mount, we need to obey the Ten Commandments, sometimes you hear people say that. Usually it's said by people who have never obviously read the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount for that matter. Because if you read those parts of the Bible carefully, you become quickly aware, acutely aware, that such a way of living is way beyond us. In of ourselves, we don't have what it takes to live like that. To turn the other cheek and to pray for our enemies and for those who persecute us. In and of ourselves, we cannot love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're unable to love our neighbour as ourselves. I told the story, I think some weeks ago, it might have been in the morning service, of the Bishop Taylor Smith. He was an Anglican bishop of long ago, and the story told of him having a haircut and trying to talk to the witness, to the barber, about more important matters. And the barber was very, very talkative. And the bishop, you know, couldn't get a word in edgeways, which for a bishop, obviously, is very frustrating. And so the bishop said to the man, you know, do you consider yourself religious? And the barber replied, oh yes, I do. I always try to do my best in life, he said. So when the barber had finished cutting his hair, the bishop paid him, and he said, you know, you yourself could do with a haircut. Ah, yes, I could, said the barber, but I'm so busy, you know, I haven't got the time. Sit down, Bishop Taylor Smith said. I'll cut your hair for you. Oh, you couldn't cut my hair, said the barber. Oh, yes, I could, replied the bishop. I'll do my best. Oh, thank you, sir, but your best isn't good enough for me. Yes, you're right, agreed Taylor Smith. And your best isn't good enough for God. Christianity isn't about just trying our best. It's about becoming a new person, having a new life. And we need that comes from outside. We need a new power, a new nature. We need the life of Jesus in our lives. We need a new birth, and that's what God gives us through the word of truth, through the gospel. This new birth is intimately connected with the gospel message, because the gospel is the good seed of the word, and it's a living word that brings life. And so Christianity is not a religion of human achievement, but of divine accomplishment. A religion not of human discovery, but divine initiative. Not of human research, but divine revelation. A religion not of merit, but of gift. Not of works, but of grace. The Bible speaks as not of us kind of breaking through to God, but of God breaking through to us, bestowing upon us His salvation and His grace. James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be led astray in this matter. Don't let anyone tell you different or preach to you another gospel that is in fact no gospel at all. This is what sets biblical Christianity apart from other faiths and religions. It's a religion of grace, of gift, of new birth. It's really important we understand this. Because if we don't have this foundation in place, everything else that follows is going to be out of kilter. We've really misunderstood Christianity completely. I was interested, you know, I know a number of months ago some of you went to that debate that went on over in Mayfield Salisbury Church between David Robertson, the moderator of the Free Church, and Scott McKenna, a minister in the Church of Scotland. And I wasn't there, but I listened to some of it online. And at the beginning, I think they were kind of talking and discussing or sharing a little bit about their own faith journey. I think that's the kind of language they kind of use. But what struck me was the contrast between David Robertson on the one hand, with a very clear conversion experience, a very clear understanding of what it is to become a Christian and how it's a gift from God and a work of God's Holy Spirit. And Scott McKenna's kind of faffing around and saying, well, you know, I was kind of religious and I kind of was interested in it, and there's just the distinction was complete. And, you know, there you have it. Do not be deceived in relation to the Christian gospel. You can be a minister. You can be religious. You can be moral. And yet you haven't even started on the Christian life. Haven't even come to faith in Jesus Christ. And James wants to make sure that we're not deceived in this matter. Don't be deceived in your relationship to the Christian gospel. Understand that it's a gift of God. Secondly, don't be deceived about your relationship to the scriptures in verses 19 and through 25. And again, if you look at those verses, James in verse 18, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, James mentions the word on all those occasions. And indeed in verse 25 he speaks about the perfect law that gives freedom. And one of the things he's striking here is that he's making it clear that as you enter into a relationship with God, you also enter into a relationship with the Word, with the Scriptures. The good seed of the Word is implanted within us. The Bible, if I can put it this way, the Scriptures take on a new significance. Literally becomes a living word to us. Now, many of us, when we became Christians, you know, experienced that. You know, the Bible, you know, you make head or tail of it. Such a strange book. Well, I can't understand any of it. Now, I'm not saying you can understand it at all, but suddenly that book that seemed so dead, you know, became alive. Now, of course, it's not the Bible that suddenly come alive. The truth is that we have come alive. That's what's happened. Before everything appeared hazy and indistinct and blurred, and then suddenly everything starts to take on a much sharper focus. Becomes much clearer. The scriptures start to inform us and shape our way of looking at God and our way of looking at the world, our way of looking at ourselves, the way we look at other people. And here in these verses, James tells us something about how that relationship to the Word should operate. Now let me mention three things here. He says we need to accept the word meekly or humbly in verse 21. There it is there. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, some translations with humility, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We should believe God's word. We need to take his word seriously. The good seed of the word that's been implanted must be allowed to grow and to develop and to bear fruit in our lives. He's not just speaking about kind of knowing the Bible or being able to recite parts of the Bible, all good things. He's speaking about something deeper. He's speaking about embracing the word in such a way as we allow it to change us and transform us. The Bible often, doesn't it, challenges the way we think and the way we behave. And for it to do that effectively, that requires, if I can put it, meekness or humility. We need to put off our selfish pride. There are sinful weeds that need to be uprooted so that the implanted word will grow. And I think that's what James refers to in verses 19 and 20 when he homes in, as it were, on the specific area of anger. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Here's the definition of anger. Anger is energy released to defend, preserve, or protect something or somebody. Not all anger is wrong. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus himself got angry. It's not that Jesus kind of flew off the handle or lost his temper, got into a rage. Jesus got angry defending people, the weak and the vulnerable. He got angry defending the honour of God. He got angry because he was passionate about the truth. And his anger helped him do the right thing. Righteous anger. But most types of anger, and certainly that which James refers to here, are not like that. The reference here is to an anger that flares up quickly and leads not to good things, but to bad things, unrighteousness. And it's a kind of anger he's talking here that is fueled by human pride. Who or what are we protecting when we release this kind of anger? So often we're protecting ourselves. We're defending our own self-image, safe face. We're trying to look good in the eyes of others. Often we do that by, we blame others, you know, someone else's fault, and therefore we feel good about ourselves. That's why angry people are often upset about the way things are going. They can often be full of self-pity, worry about this or that. Often not being able to see God at work. As James says here, you need to get rid of that anger. You need to get rid of that pride. Because the opposite of a proud and angry spirit is one that is slow to speak. It's a humble spirit, isn't it? Slow to speak, quick to listen. And so our approach to the Scriptures must be one of meekness and humility. We must submit ourselves to the Scriptures and accept that word with humility. Not only that, but we need to look into the word intently. That's what he says in verse 25. He describes someone looking intently into the word, into the perfect law that gives liberty or freedom. The same word used here is in John chapter 20, verse 5, of the disciple looking into the empty tomb. It's a word that means not a sort of casual glance. It kind of conveys the sense of a thorough investigation or examination. The reference in the previous verse, in verse 24, is to a mirror. In the ancient world, a mirror was simply a piece of polished metal that reflected an image back. And that's what the Scriptures do, don't they? When we look into them carefully, they reflect back. They tell us who we are. They show us who we are in Jesus Christ. That's why we need to look into the Scriptures, and we need to keep looking. The danger is, you know, is that we don't look. And we don't really see who we are in Christ. We don't really see what God has done for us. That's why we need to look and look carefully and look often into the Scriptures. That's why we need to take, as you like, the mirror with us. You know, when we were in Africa, one of the things that John said we needed to take was a mirror. There aren't lots of mirrors there. We did find one, but if you're going around and you've never looked in the mirror, you've not a clue what you look like. And then when you do catch a glimpse of yourself, it can be a pretty frightening sight. You know, I'll miss that bit of shaving and that hair's sticking away out here and all the rest of it. It can be a bit distressing when you realise what you're putting other people through. We need to take the mirror with us. We need to see who we are in Christ. We need to allow that mirror to shape us, as it were. It's really, really important. Remember the noble Bereans in Acts 17 who received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day. Are you looking into the Word intently? I suspect most of us have looked in the mirror today to comb our hair or to have a shave or whatever. Are we looking into the Word intently? Are we accepting it humbly? And then thirdly, are we responding to it obediently? That's the other thing that he speaks about, isn't it? This perfect law that gives freedom. The more you obey, the freer you become. The Bible shows you who you are before it tells you what you must do. Our new understanding of ourselves leads to a radical lifestyle. Doing is important. The new life that we receive from Jesus Christ has to be expressed, has to be lived out. Hearing about it is just simply not enough. It must be accompanied by doing. That's what he says in verses 22 and 23. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. So it's really important that we respond to the word in obedience. I remember years ago, attending some classes at the International Christian College in Glasgow. I had to audit the classes, is what they said. I mean, I could go along and sit in the classes and all the rest of it and hear all the teaching and take some notes and all the rest of it, but I didn't have to sit the exam. I was a bit like a spectator. All the other guys and girls in the class, they had to sit the exam. So, but that kind of approach is not appropriate in the church. Is if we can sit and say, well, I'll just soak it all up. We need to respond. Just listening isn't enough. Being a spectator isn't enough. I often quote these words of Eugene Peterson in the Message at the end of Matthew chapter 7. And I always find them very challenging. He writes this. This is his paraphrase of those words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking, these words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life, hormonal improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. If you want these words into your life, you're like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you're like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach. When a storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a pack of cards. I think what James is driving at here, it's not simply good enough to say we heard a lot of sermons and we attended a lot of Bible studies. You know, that word has to take root and it has to bear fruit in our lives. That's an easy area to be deceived in. To think that by being hearers of the word, that makes us Christians. It doesn't. If we're Christians, then it will be proved in the new relationship that we have to God, in the new relationship we have to the Scriptures and to the Word. We'll accept them. We'll look into them. And we'll respond in obedience to them. We will delight ourselves, like the psalmist, in the law of God, in the Word of God, and allow it free reign in our hearts and lives. So don't be deceived about the nature of the Christian faith, about the Christian gospel. Don't be deceived about the word of God as if we can treat it in a way and say, well, yes, I'll be judge and jury over the Scriptures. And we have to humble ourselves before it and allow it to shape us. And we're to respond in obedience to it. And then thirdly and finally here, a third area where we can be deceived, and that is, it follows on, doesn't it? In our living out of the Christian life. Touches on this. Our working of this new nature that Jesus gives us. James describes what this fruit should look like. And he speaks about three marks, and these three marks he will pick up and develop later on in the letter. Three marks of what he calls pure or genuine religion. It's important. You know, there's such a thing as false religion. There is such a thing as worthless religion. That's important to remember. But here are three areas. Quickly here, first of all, our speech. Again, this is an area he will develop later. If we look at verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Close relationship between the tongue and the central forces of our personality. So if we profess faith with our lips, but are guilty of speaking in ways that are unhelpful and uncontrolled, James says, you know, you can be deceiving yourself. The tongue is often an accurate index of what's happening at the core of our personality. Remember Jesus speaking and saying, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we're angry and raging at people, when we delight in gossip and we run other people down, if we use foul and abusive language, if we tell lies, these things are actually a reflection of what's happening in our own hearts. They're actually a reflection of a lack of fruit and a lack of spiritual reality, because true faith is going to be seen in how we use our speech, how we talk with each other and with others. And the second area is in our care for those in need. He mentions that in 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You know, we come back, Harry and John and I from Malawi, and, you know, struck, I felt like I was, by the poverty. But there isn't a kind of social care system to pick up those who fall through the net, those who are needy, those who are destitute. That doesn't exist. And that was the same back in James's day. You know? People had no family, they had no means of support. They were without hope. And so, it's interesting to me to see in that part of Malawi, to see the church really stepping in and helping, caring, supporting, enabling people to live their lives, because without the support of the church family, they wouldn't. And that's the same here in James's day. Actually, it's a common theme in the scriptures. And if we're not looking out for others to care, then what is our religion worth? It's as useless as James. In the Old Testament, God continually reveals himself as a God who cares for the needy, the orphan and the widow. Father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling, says the psalmist. Show mercy to those in need. It's a reflection of the mercy and grace that we ourselves have received from God. It's a reflection of what's in our hearts. And that's an authentic, a genuine part of what it means to be a Christian. Yes, yeah, to be seen in our speech, it's to be seen in our care for those in need, and also in our loyalty to God. That's the third thing. To keep oneself unstained from the world, I think some translations, from being polluted by the world, right at the end of verse 27. You know, we're conscious of, perhaps as never before, the dangers of environmental pollution. We know the terrible damage that can be created and caused. But, you know, there are dangers of other kinds of pollution. And there's the danger of a kind of moral pollution. And even in the church, if we're going to live as Christians, there must be some degree of separation from the world. Now, the world understood as that system of values and beliefs that are opposed to God. The world is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold, shape our thinking, shape our living. And we're to be in the world, yes, but we're not to be of the world. We're to cultivate a holy worldliness or a worldly holiness. We're to be involved in the real world, but we're not to become so much a part of it that we're just the same as everyone else. We're to be distinctive. We're to be different. We're to be a holy people. We're to keep ourselves unstained from the world. It's a difficult balance to achieve, but that's what we're called to do. And so James here is saying to us, you know, don't be deceived about the Christian gospel. you need to be born again. He's saying, you know, don't be deceived about the Christian scriptures. You need to trust and obey them. And he says, don't be deceived about the Christian life. It needs to be lived out, it needs to be expressed in our words and in our care for others. And it needs to be expressed in our relationship with the world as we seek to live holy lives before our God in heaven. James says, don't be deceived. Let's pray. Well, we're conscious that we live in a world that so readily and easily deceives us. We recognise that there's an enemy of our souls who himself is called the deceiver. And so, Lord, we pray for your protection and we pray for your help, that we would not be deceived into a wrong thinking about the Christian faith, that we wouldn't be deceived into a wrong attitude to the scriptures, that we wouldn't be deceived into a wrong way of living, but that we would put our trust wholly and completely in you, and that you would work in us and through us what is pleasing to you. Lord, hear our prayers, forgive us our many sins, and lead us forward in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.